Well, if you would, great start, John. If you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the very end of 1 Samuel 17. We're going to begin in verse 55 and read through verse 5 of chapter 18. I think it was Tuesday evening, we had a sick girl in our house. And so Molly and both girls snuggled up on the couch under a blanket to watch a movie, and I took my laptop out to my backyard wood shop and set up at a little table and began working on this sermon. And as I read through the passage and began to make notes, you know who came to my mind? John the Baptist. I'll tell you why. John the Baptist was and remains the greatest man who has ever lived. If I'd asked you to list out some of the biggest names in world history, how many of you would put John the Baptist in the number one spot? If I told you to make that list, how many of you would have even put him on the list? Well, John the Baptist was number one on Jesus Christ's list. In Matthew 11:11, Jesus says that among those born of woman, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. What unbelievable praise. That from the lips of Jesus Christ, we're told that out of all mortal men, none is greater than John the Baptist. You know, if he'd been born 500 or 1,000 years earlier, John would have stood toe-to-toe with the biggest figures in the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, even Moses. He wouldn't have been dwarfed by any of them. And yet, as we read our New Testament, we see that the life and ministry of this great man is only a flash in the pan. His followers desert him and begin following Jesus. In time, John will be arrested, imprisoned, and executed in his cell simply for the crime of offending the king's mistress. You know, why does the New Testament say so little about this greatest of men? Because the purpose that the Lord had placed on the life of John the Baptist was a humble one. He was to be a voice crying in the wilderness. He was to announce the coming of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He was to prepare the way for the coming of the Savior who was greater still. And do you remember what John the Baptist said of Jesus? He said, "The one who comes after me is greater than me." He said, "You all know that it's the job of the lowest servant in the household to wash the dirty, sweaty, stinky feet of everyone else. But I tell you, I am not worthy to untie the sandals of Jesus, let alone wash his feet." And then there's the well-known line he gives in John chapter 3 when he says, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." Now, why go through all this? I mean, did I just get lost in my sermon preparation? No. I say this because I think that in seeing the greatness of John the Baptist and also his dying to self and exaltation of Christ, we are given a helpful picture to understand what Jonathan, the son of the king, feels and does towards David. And don't forget everything we've seen of Jonathan already. Jonathan would have made an excellent king. Jonathan probably would have been one of the best kings in Israel's history. He was a brave and valiant warrior. He possessed the deep love and respect of the soldiers under his command. He was a man devoted heart and soul to the Lord and the Lord's people. Jonathan is one of the most impeccable men in all of the Old Testament. And yet, due to the sin of his father, he'll never be king. Jonathan will move out of the spotlight and fade into the background and be replaced by David. And yet, as we will see today, he was overjoyed to do this. He was not resentful or angry. He was perfectly willing to acknowledge that the one who came after him was greater than him. You know, as we work through this short passage, and as we continue in the future looking at this friendship between David and Jonathan, keep John the Baptist in your mind. Now, I'm not going to say much on this because I would just get angry. But in our very confused time in which we live, in our modern day, when one's sexual desires are said to define who you are fundamentally as a person, there are some who make the stupid and frankly disgusting comments in regards to the relationship between David and Jonathan. That's why I wanted to begin with John the Baptist. Because in his attitude and behavior towards Jesus, we have a greater picture and explanation of what we witness between Jonathan and David. And we'll go there in just a moment, but first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, what an awesome responsibility it is to stand before these, your precious people. These dear souls for whom the Lord Jesus died. And to preach your word to them. Lord, I ask for your help. As I open your word, and I ask that you would speak through it to your people for their good and for your glory. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we'll begin in 1 Samuel 17, verse 55, and make it five verses into 18. As soon as Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this youth?" And Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." And the king said, "Inquire whose son the boy is." And as soon as David returned from striking down the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. And Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Well, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. All right, we're going to finish off chapter 17 by looking at this conversation that takes place between Saul and Abner. It's a conversation, we're told, that begins... this is before David kills Goliath. Right? David has put off Saul's armor and Saul's sword. He's taken up his shepherd's staff. He's gathered his five stones. He's walking out there all alone to face the giant. And at that same time, Saul is watching him. And the commander of his army, Abner, is there with him. And Saul says, "Whose son is this?" And Abner says, "I have no idea." And Saul says, "I want you to find out." And so after Goliath has been killed and David is walking back to the Israelite line carrying the head of Goliath, Abner grabs him and brings him before Saul. And there Saul asks, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." Now Saul couldn't remember the name of David's father. And that's understandable. He had a lot of other things to think about. I mean, I've known some of you since 2018, and I don't expect you to know the names of my parents. Some of you might even forget important birthdays or anniversaries. Saul had forgotten the name of David's father. And now he's thinking ahead. Because remember, there was a reward attached to the killing of Goliath. And if he's successful, then some family is going to be exempt from taxes forever. Who's that family? Some family is about to get a big reward from the king. Some family is about to be joined with his family in the marriage to his daughter. Remember, he promised the princess to whoever killed Goliath. I mean, some of you who have married children, at some point when your child first became a serious item with their now spouse, at some point you wanted to know, hey, tell me about her parents. Tell me about his parents. Tell me about his family. Who are his people? Now, Saul is thinking ahead. Who are this people? What's the social status of this young man who has won my daughter's hand? But his motives aren't that pure. He's not just curious to learn more about the family of his future son-in-law. Notice that Saul offers no words of thanks or praise to David. David is standing there holding the head of Goliath. And Saul says, who's your father? Those are his first words. Richard Phillips explains in his commentary, he says, quote, one point in showing this backstage conversation between Saul and Abner is to contrast the king's calculating spirit with the warm spiritual fervor of his son Jonathan. Instead of giving David warm thanks and a joyful embrace, Saul sizes David up, looking upon the hero as little more than a piece on a chessboard. How different was his son Jonathan, whose heart burned with a fervent faith and love for God's people and a zeal for the Lord's glory. Jonathan's soul rejoicing in David's victory over Israel's enemy, whom he and Saul's other champions had trembled to face, leapt up at the sight of young David and saw neither a political asset nor a threat, but a fellow believer who is worthy of the highest love and devotion. That's the contrast we'll see today. And it's something that we'll see develop more in the weeks to come. Jonathan rejoices in David, but Saul is skeptical. Saul sees him as a piece on a chessboard. His mind is already wondering, is this a pawn that I can easily handle? Or is this a bishop, tower, or knight that I need to keep my eye on? Well, Saul is skeptical. He keeps his eye on David. He keeps him close. But what about Jonathan? Jonathan deeply loved David. Look at verse 1. As soon as he, David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. So Jonathan was there. He was with his father and with Abner, the commander. He heard David speak. Verse 1 says that as soon as he had finished speaking, Jonathan is so affected that he loved David. Now it's obvious that David says more than just, my father's name is Jesse. I mean, he must have said more. What did he say? Probably something similar to what we've already seen. Remember back in chapter 17, David sees Goliath for the first time, and he says, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? Later, when speaking to King Saul, he'll say, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And that's what David spoke before the battle. And we can assume he said something similar to Saul and Abner afterwards. And Jonathan hears these words, and he loved David. Because David, he loved David. He loved David because Jonathan believed in and was zealous for the same cause. You know, back in chapter 14, Jonathan said to his armor bearer, "Hey, let's go over to that Philistine garrison on the other side." And so they did the seemingly impossible. Remember, the Israelites are all up on one mountain, and then there's a valley, and the Philistines are on the other mountain. So they have to go down Mount Slippery, that's what it was named, and then cross, and then go up Mount Thorny. These two guys who are going to take on an entire camp. And Jonathan says to his armor bearer, "Come, let us go over to the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us. For nothing can hinder the Lord from saving by many or by few." I mean, Jonathan and David are cut from the same cloth. Both have a deep reverence and trust in the Lord. Both are zealous for his honor and glory and his name to be upheld. You know, I'm sure there have been times in your life when you've met someone for the first time, and maybe just after a few words, a few sentences, you make the judgment, "Oh, I like this guy." Maybe the opposite has happened. Maybe you meet someone, and after a conversation, you're thinking, "Get me out of here. I do not like this person." Well, Jonathan hears David speaking to his father after the victory over Goliath and instantly loves him. And I want to give you another example of the love spoken of here. It's found in Genesis 44, verse 30. This is near the climax of the Joseph narrative in Egypt. Almost all of Joseph's brothers came to Egypt to buy food during a time of famine, but baby brother didn't come. He stayed at home. His name was Benjamin. And Joseph knows this. And so he says, "I want you to go back home and get your youngest brother and bring him to me." Well, the brothers go home, and their father, Jacob, is not happy about this. He does not want Benjamin to go. He says, "I've already lost Joseph, and if I lose Benjamin as well, it will kill me. I can't lose him." But they bring Benjamin to Egypt. Joseph secretly instructs one of his servants to hide a silver cup in Benjamin's bag. Later, they have a search. The planted item is found. Everybody's worried that Benjamin is going to get killed. And so the oldest brother, Judah, speaks. And he says, "As soon as I come to your servant, my father, and the boy is not with us, then as his life is bound up in the boy's life, as soon as he sees that the boy is not with us, he will die." Judah is telling the Egyptian prince, who he later finds out is his brother, that, "Hey, if something happens, if anything happens to Benjamin, it will kill my father. He will die of grief because Jacob's life is bound up in Benjamin's life." That is the same thing that's said of here with Jonathan and David. The soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And with that statement in Genesis 44 as a comparison, it seems to describe a deep family relationship. Instead of becoming rivals, these two become brothers. Jonathan loved David as his own soul, meaning he loved him as much as he loved himself. This was not the natural reaction. Right? David had proved the champion of Israel. David had killed the giant. David was the hero. David was about to become famous. And so you'd think that Jonathan, being the great warrior, would feel threatened. You'd think Jonathan would start becoming jealous in his heart. You'd expect this respected captain to start undermining David in the ears of the soldiers. Or at least you'd just expect Jonathan to give David the cold shoulder. But he does none of those things. He does none of them. Both men are rejoicing in the power of God. Both men are rejoicing that the reproach was taken away from Israel, and that the Lord is saved by many or by few. That's what knit them together. That's why they loved one another. Remember, Jonathan had been there. Jonathan had been one of the ones too afraid to go out and face the giant, but he's not ashamed in David's presence. He doesn't feel condemned in David's presence. He's not worried about David advancing to a position that could and would displace Jonathan. Now, Jonathan rejoices in the salvation of the Lord through his champion, David. Jonathan is not shackled to worldly or self-serving concerns. He is free. That's why he's able to rejoice in this victory. I mean, just think, how would you feel? Maybe you aren't there yet. Maybe some of you have gotten there. How would you feel if someone else came along and it became apparent that they could do your job better than you? What if the effectiveness of your work was waning and the work of another was waxing? How would you react? You know, would you believe this is something that pastors have to think about? It's hard to believe. That older pastors can become irritable and self-important and jealous and envious towards younger pastors. Older pastors can become embittered because they feel like they're on the decrease and that there are others on the increase. Well, again, John Newton wrote concerning this very thing, and he asked for the prayer of a friend. He wrote, "Do, my friend, pray earnestly that it may not be so with me, but that I may retire, if laid aside, like a thankful guest from a plentiful table, and may rejoice to see others coming forward to serve the Lord. I hope better and more successfully when I can serve him no longer." Right, that was his prayer. Hey, if I'm pushed aside like Jonathan will be, if I'm replaced, you know, maybe you felt that. Maybe you're worried about that happening. Newton said, "I pray that I would retire like a thankful guest from a plentiful table." Isn't that what John the Baptist did? He must increase. I must decrease. That's what Jonathan does here, and that's why he loved David. And it spurs him to action. We see this in verses 3 and 4. "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt." Jonathan makes a covenant with David. You know, during this time, often when a covenant was made, an animal would be slaughtered. It would be cut in two, one piece put over here, one piece put over here. The two parties would make promises to each other, and then they would walk between the pieces, signifying, if I don't keep my word, if I don't keep my promise, then what happened to this animal, may it happen to me. Well, there's no mention of an animal here in 1 Samuel 18, but there is an agreement that was made. Obligations were promised, and we have some idea of what that was because of what Jonathan does. He takes off his robe. This is his royal robe. He is the prince, and he gives it to David. I mean, the giving of the robe is the most stunning thing. Forget the sword and the armor and the belt. In the ancient Near East, if a crowned prince surrendered his robe, it symbolized surrendering his right to the throne. I mean, there were times when there would be a bad or wicked prince that no one wanted to be king, and so they would force him to hand over his robe, showing that he'd been disinherited. Think back a couple chapters to 1 Samuel 15. Samuel is leaving Saul. Saul doesn't want him to go. He reaches out in desperation and tears Samuel's robe. Samuel turns it into an object lesson and says, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." I mean, Jonathan as well will not rule Israel. But the Lord doesn't have to seize the kingdom and tear it away from him. Jonathan hands it over with joy. I mean, it's unthinkable. The prince, the one next in line to become king, hands his right of rule to someone else. Someone he's recently met. One pastor commented saying, quote, "The crown prince of Israel made a covenant with the shepherd. He gave his clothing and weapons to David as symbols of his devoted comradeship. One day, Jonathan would even express agreement with God's will that David should have the crown intended for him. It was a selfless, sacrificial, loyal love for David that would endure until death." Saul, as you can imagine, was not excited about this. Later, he would view it as a conspiracy. His son had betrayed him and abandoned him and was in league with a usurper, with David. And Saul keeps David close. He puts him to work, gives him some soldiers to have under his command. And for a time, all was good. Of course, it's all good. The soldiers loved Jonathan, and Jonathan loved David. But what a blessing it is to have friends. You know, friends who are there through thick and thin. Friends who know you at your best and your worst and still love you. Friends who surround you and uphold you in times of grief and loss. And that's what we see today. We see the beginning of one such friendship. You know, the best of friendships always flow downhill from a friendship with God. Jonathan loves the Lord. And out of that, love overflows and is given to David. It's the love of the Lord that knit these two men together. You know, there's a passage of scripture that talks about this. A lot of the time, it's used at weddings. It's one of those popular wedding passages. But it's not about weddings. It's not about husbands and wives. It's about life within the church. It's about brothers and sisters in Christ loving one another. It's 1 Corinthians 13. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. That's the love that Jonathan had for David. And what a friendship. But I want to end by telling you of an even greater friendship. One that you don't have to observe from a distance, from the outside. Because it's the friendship that every Christian should know. It's the friendship that you have with the Lord Jesus. And let's just compare these two. Let's compare Jonathan and David and Jesus Christ and the Christian. Jonathan loved David after he'd seen David kill the giant and after he'd heard David's concern for the honor and glory of the Lord. Is that when Jesus became your friend, dear Christian? Did he wait to see if you'd prevail over the giants in your life and then say things that were pleasing to his ear? No. He first loved you when you were far from God, when you were going your own way. Paul writes that God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus is the greater friend. Jonathan, the prince, David's superior and ruler, promises love and loyalty to a lesser citizen, to a shepherd. The prince hands over his robe and armor and weapons to this lowly shepherd, to a nobody. But Jesus is the Son of God, the high King of heaven, and he humbles himself and comes to us and takes on the form of a servant to serve a bunch of nobodies. Jonathan made a covenant with David. He promised to be faithful, to be a loyal friend, to defend David at need. The Son of God also made a covenant. We read of it this morning in our assurance of pardon. You'll see it in your bulletin. He made a covenant before the foundation of the world with his Father and with the Spirit that he would come and give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. He would defend his church from the enemy at the cost of his blood. He would die to purchase her freedom. Jonathan took off his royal robe and gave it to David. Now, we aren't told if Jonathan took in exchange David's dingy, frayed shepherd's garments. We aren't told that Jonathan gives the royal robe and then he takes the old shepherd's clothes. But that's just what our Lord Jesus has done. Matthew Henry writes, quote, "Our Lord Jesus has thus shown his love for us, that he stripped himself to clothe us, emptied himself to enrich us. Nay, he did more than Jonathan. He clothed himself with our rags, whereas Jonathan did not put on David's." You know, that's why you're accepted. That is why you are accepted before God. That's why God will surely one day say to you, "Well done, good and faithful servant." He won't say that because of your obedience. It's not because you're faithful. It's not because you are scrupulous to follow his commands. It's not because you took your religion seriously. That is not why God accepts you once for all and will one day give you entry into his rest and the glories of heaven. It's not because of who you are and what you have or have not done. It's because his Son, the Prince of Heaven, has taken away your sin and clothed you with his righteousness. He has taken our sin, clothed himself with it, bore it on his shoulders, took the full penalty for those sins, and then hands to the believer his royal robes of righteousness. That is what the Lord Jesus has done for you, dear saint. And guess what? Jonathan will never come back to David and say, "Give me my robe back. Here's your nasty shepherd's clothes. I don't want them anymore." He will never do that. Jonathan will never come back and say, "You've proved unworthy to wear this, so I'm taking it back." The Lord Jesus will never make the same demand of you. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, "For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." One more comparison. Jonathan will not break this covenant with David. He will hold to it for the rest of his earthly life. But Jonathan would be killed in battle. And David's grief over this loss will be great. This friendship will be temporarily severed. But how much greater is the friendship we have in Jesus? As we'll focus on next week, he died and rose from the grave and is alive forevermore. And Paul goes to great length to show at the end of Romans 8 that nothing in all creation can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Jesus Christ will live and reign forever, and nothing can sever you from his love. Those saints in glory might be happier than we are, but they are not more secure than we are. Ponder this great friendship. God has provided all of this for you in his Son. Meditate on it every day. Turn it and look at it from every angle, just like you might look at a diamond under a light. Praise the Father for this great gift, and then pray that his Spirit might enable you to love your brothers and sisters as Christ has loved you. Pray that through the friendship of Christ, you might be instructed on how to be a friend to others. Let's pray. Almighty God, I remember the Apostle John's words when he says that in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Propitiation. To satisfy your wrath. That is what he came to do. To satisfy fully. To take the full punishment for our sins. And beloved and Almighty God, if you have loved us so, we also ought to love one another. Would you help us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.